If you have your Bibles, please, would you join me in Luke chapter 12? Luke chapter 12. Nearly a century ago, a major American company set up a plant in a remote location in Panama. It seemed to them to be the perfect setting because there were abundant natural resources and a good supply of labor. However, the managers of this factory encountered a problem that they could not have imagined. They couldn't keep their employees for more than a week or two, and they couldn't understand why until they began to question them. You see, these employees came from a very simple agricultural community, and they had very little needs, and their minds, you had clothes to wear, food to eat, and a roof over your head, you had everything that you needed. And so after they had worked a week and they went to the office to get paid and they were given the cash, they had in 1 week made more money than they had ever seen in their life. And so what was the point of working any longer? They had their own crops, they had their food, they had a shelter, and now they had this money. It would be pointless to work anymore. The owners of this factory got their heads together and tried to figure out what they could do until one of them came up with a brilliant idea. That day, as every employee left, they were given a Sears and Roebuck catalog. And they were told that they could order these wonderful items at the office and they would be shipped to them. And they had no more problem with employees leaving that plant. This morning, we are going to return to our study of the parables of Jesus. We've been away from it for about a month now with special Christmas services and guest speakers. Today, we're going to look at a parable that touches on what is perhaps the most accepted sin in our American culture. And that is materialism or greed. In case you haven't noticed, we live in a consumerist society. Every day we are bombarded with commercials and advertisements that tell us that we need to purchase a multitude of products. We are taught to think this way from our childhood, that there are things that we need, things that will make our life better and happier. We rarely think of this as a problem because we are immersed in it. It's all that we know. It's the air that we breathe. It's the water that we drink. It's the food that we eat. And we naturally come to believe that no one can be happy or content unless they have financial security. Whenever people I know travel to a third world country for the first time and they return, I know inevitably what their reaction is going to be. They're going to say two things. They're going to say, first of all, they had no sense of how poor some people live. The abject poverty they live in. They've lived in America all their lives and they've never seen anything like this, even remotely close to it. People who live in shacks and people who had maybe two pair of clothes and very, very little to eat. They're overwhelmed with the poverty in many parts of the world. But then equally, there's this other thing that shocks them and surprises them. You know what it is? They always comment on how happy these people are. It's like nobody told them they were poor. I mean, they have smiles on their faces and they're pleasant. And they seem content. And to our way of thinking, that's impossible. That's what I always hear when people travel to a third world country for the first time. Jesus ministered in a place in the world that today would be classified as a third world country. And yet he warned these people about the dangers of greed. If Jesus felt that these poor people needed this lesson, how much more do we need to consider the threat of materialism to the well-being of our souls? I always have to give a disclaimer when I preach a message like this. So here's my disclaimer. The Bible nowhere condemns a person for being wealthy. The Bible encourages hard work and industry. The Bible commends those who plan ahead and save and make provision for the evil day. And wherever the gospel has gone forth and has permeated a culture and a society, the well-being, the material blessings of that nation increase. There's less corruption, there's less stealing, there's more honesty, there's people who work not just for their employer, but for the eyes of God. And when that really happens in a culture, everyone is better off. That's one reason why America is so blessed materially, because of our heritage. In the Bible, we find many saints who were well off. We read of Abraham and his vast herds, and Job, who was the wealthiest man in his region of the world. We read of Solomon and his great riches, and King David, and men like Joseph of Arimathea, and some of the women who supported our Lord's ministry. It's not a sin to be wealthy. It's not money that is the root of evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Loving money tends to lead to a multitude of other sins. It leads to stealing, like with Achan in Joshua chapter 7. It leads to lying, like Ananias and Sapphira. It leads to envy. It leads to murder. But the greatest sin that comes from this is idolatry. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that covetousness is idolatry. When Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you cannot serve God and mammon, or you cannot be a slave, we might say, to God and money. Why did he use money as his example when he was speaking to poor Galilean peasants? Because for so many people, this is the greatest rival for their hearts. The greatest competition, you might say, with God's affections in our hearts so often is money, financial security, and all that that brings. Now, most people don't think that they have a problem with greed. I don't know that I've ever had anyone come into my office and say, Pastor, I have a problem with greed. I've had a lot of people confess a lot of things. But we tend to think that greed is a problem that billionaires have, but not people like us. But the Bible says otherwise. What are three ways that we demonstrate the idolatry of materialism? Number one, when we seek to find our security in monetary provisions. This is a tricky thing. I have already said that you should make provision for the evil day. You should be prepared in case your hot water heater goes out so that you have some money to put a new one in. You should be paying down all the debt that you can, and you should be trying to save ahead for certain expenses that you know will come. But have you ever thought that sometimes God wants us in a situation where we don't have that security? Sometimes I want to give this message to parents. They have children who have become young adults, and they want them to be financially secure right off the bat. They don't want to have any struggles. Sometimes they unwisely involve themselves and support them financially and prop them up. Or they require those who get married to have vast sums of money in the bank before they get married, which they didn't have, by the way, when they got married. Whenever parents say that, I say, so did you? No, I didn't. They don't want them to worry or struggle. What if God wants them to struggle and learn to live by faith? How many Americans are there that have trouble sleeping because they worry about money and financial security? But your trust, the Bible says again and again, is not to be in riches, but in God. Right after this parable we're looking at today, Jesus goes through, we don't have time to look at it today, and he gives five reasons why you should not worry about material provisions. And one of them is not because you have $50,000 in the bank. Our security is not in money, because that's not a very good foundation, because you can lose it like that. Another way we demonstrate idolatry is seeking to find our identity in our possessions. Be the guy with the fancy cars. Be the family with the 3-car garage and the beautiful home set up on a hill. We have status symbols that we want to show everyone that we've made it. Look at what I've achieved. But that's not where identity is supposed to be found as followers of Christ. Thirdly, when we seek to find our satisfaction in money and possessions. But we are not to find our trust in money, but in God. We're not to find our identity in status symbols, but in God. We're not to find our satisfaction in possessions, but in God who possesses everything. We sang together this morning that Christ is our treasure. Not our home, not our cars, not our clothing. I want to speak to you this morning on the foolishness of greed. Christians should beware of living to accumulate wealth. Let's look at the setting of this parable. This parable is generated by a man who rudely interrupted the Lord Jesus when he was teaching. Look with me at verse 13. And one of the company, that is the crowd, said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. It was customary in this day for rabbis to settle matters of dispute, and they were essentially, rabbis of the day were both preachers and lawyers, since the Bible was the law code. This man is thinking of Jesus as just another rabbi. He's probably the younger son who feels that he is being cheated by his older brother. We know the law granted a double portion of inheritance to the firstborn son. But often the oldest son would also be the executor, we would say today, of the will. And so he could take more if he wanted to. None of the other family members could stop him, really. And so this one who feels that he has been wrong comes to Jesus to find justice. And interestingly enough, the Lord rebukes this man. Verse 14 is a word of rebuke. Jesus says, Man who made me a judge or divider over you. Don't misunderstand, Jesus is a judge. The Bible is clear about that in John chapter 5. It says, The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. What Jesus is saying is, I have more important things to deal with than about your brother who you think has cheated you out of money. And he uses this interruption to make a digression about the dangers of greed and materialism. Jesus sees beyond this man's request for judgment and sees within him a heart motivated by greed. Now the key verse in this entire discussion is verse 15. Jesus is going to talk about greed from verse 15 to verse 33. This is the longest extended teaching the Lord ever gave on this topic. And the key to understanding what he says following is that verse 15 is his proposition, and everything else is a working out of that. Look with me at verse 15. He said, Take heed and beware of covetousness. Jesus begins with this warning. Now let me ask you, do you think that greed is something that you need to be worried about, concerned about. You need to look out for. I don't think most people think that at all. Might be concerned about your health. You might be concerned to monitor your finances to make sure that no one steals your identity. There are many things in this world that you're concerned about and you watch and you look out for on a daily basis. But I think we hardly ever, if ever, think, I need to be careful that I do not become possessed with greed. Well, Jesus says you need to watch out for that. Now, most of the people that Jesus addressed on this occasion were poor, and yet he gives them this stern warning. If Jesus warned the poor peasants of Israel about covetousness, what would he say to 21st century Americans? And notice right after this warning in verse 15, he gives a reason for this warning. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. That is, a person is not defined by what he or she owns, how much wealth they have accumulated. The measure of a man is not his possessions. Jesus' proposition is countercultural. And to be honest with you, he is the greatest example of what he has just said. You see, when Jesus spoke these words, he was not a millionaire televangelist making this statement. Have you ever thought about our Lord's financial circumstances? He had no home. He said, the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. He had no transportation. He had no investment portfolio. He had no retirement plan, no health insurance, no 401k, no savings accounts. When he died, the only estate he left behind were the clothes on his back that those soldiers gambled over. By American standards, we would say he was a financial failure. But he's the greatest human being who's ever lived. He's the Son of God, God in flesh, the Savior. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. Madison Avenue constantly tells us that possessions define who we are. But it's all a lie. And the life of teaching of Jesus exposes this fallacy. Now our focus today is on the parable that comes immediately after this verse. It's known as the parable of the rich fool. It follows right after this bold statement because it's an illustration confirming that a man's life cannot be measured by what he owns. This is an illustration of this proposition in verse 15. This is something I'd never seen before in this parable. But I want us to think about it in this way because that's the way it is structured in this gospel. So let's look right at this parable. Look with me at verse 16, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Lord's audience was an agrarian society, and so he uses a wealthy farmer as an extreme example of what he's talking about. If our Lord were addressing us today, in 21st century America, he might use a lawyer, a tech executive, a stock market analyst as an example. This man was indeed rich. I want you to notice that he was rich before he even had this great harvest. This bountiful crop only added to his affluence. He was already well off. He was not a subsistence farmer like most of the farmers of the day and like most of the people who listened to Jesus that day. He did not live from hand to mouth. He had more than he could ever eat. And then our text says that one year the ground brought forth plentifully. We would say that he had a bumper crop. His crops were much more successful than he had dared to hope. This presented him with a problem, a good problem, but still a problem. What would he do with all of this excess product? Perhaps you're wondering why he didn't just sell this excess grain. and recoup the money from that? Well, it could be that his huge harvest would flood the market and lower the price, and he did not want to sell his prized crop at a bargain basement price. Whatever the reason, he decides to adopt another plan. The reason is that he has no way to store his food currently with the barns that he possessed. So he's decided that he will tear down his barns and construct larger ones that can house all of this wealth. Now I want you to notice that most of this parable is presented as a dialogue that a man has with himself. Look with me at verse 17. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." In verse 17, the Greek text behind these words translated, "he thought within himself," or the origin of our English word dialogue. He has a dialogue with himself. This is something that Jesus uses in his parables again and again. You remember in the parable of the prodigal son, which we will be looking at soon, we read about the prodigal coming to himself and he thinks about how his father treats his own servants, and he says, "I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to come and say, hire me as one of your hired servants." And all that is a dialogue within the man's head. We read about him coming to himself. And shortly we'll come to Luke 16, where we read about this shrewd servant who is called to account, who has been skimming money from his master's profits. And much of that parable is about this man figuring out how he's going to get out of this conundrum. My point is that the Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching focused about how a person thinks. This farmer's personal dialogue is an intimate revelation of his heart. The Bible says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." This is who he really is. In his brief musings recorded here in this parable, we see what he believes and what he values and who he and what he loves. Now there's much on the surface of this rich farmer that may appear impressive to you about this man, excuse me. His plans were very logical. I've already said today that it's wise to plan ahead and not just let things happen to you. This man does not want to waste his harvest. He wants to preserve it in some way. That's a good thing. We should not waste things. So this man has much to commend him. I suspect that he was a hard worker. I suspect that he had a good reputation in the community. Perhaps he was a pillar of this community, a faithful member of the synagogue. He probably provided jobs to many people in the neighboring village. People thought of him as an important citizen in their region. He was an entrepreneur. He was a successful businessman. But God calls this man a fool. Now, perhaps that bothers you. I suspect it bothered the Lord's first audience when they heard these words. I've mentioned to you before in this series, on the parables, the Lord often includes something provocative in his parables, something that would cause his audience to step back and say, "Wow, I didn't see that coming." And I think that's what it is in this parable here. The fact that the Lord calls him a fool. I mean, I think many people listening to this man's plans would say, "This sounds logical. This is a wise man. This is a man who knows how to handle money." And Jesus says, "No, my father says he's a fool." So what's wrong with his thoughts and plans? Have you ever read this passage and said, "Well, what did he do wrong? What was so sinful and wicked? Well, why did God call him a fool?" I mean, we have no record of him achieving his wealth by dishonest means. He was not lazy. Undoubtedly, he had toiled for many years to get to the place where he was financially. So why is this man a fool? I want to give you three reasons. If you've been asleep today, I want you to listen up because we're getting to the good part now. All right? Three reasons why God called this man a fool. Number one. Because he gives no thought of God. Did you notice that he makes no reference to God in this internal dialogue that he has with himself? He doesn't thank God for his bountiful harvest. Even the pagan idolaters would give thanks to their gods when they had a good crop, but not this man. Every farmer knows that he has no control over the weather. And that if he has a good harvest, a good crop, it's because of things that are outside of his control. But notice this man gives no praise to God, no thanks to God. And when he thinks of the future, he makes no plans in reference to God. He's not thinking, what would God have me do with this bounty? What would be pleasing to God who has blessed me so abundantly? James chapter 4 and verse 13 says, go now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Yet you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. What we have here, folks, are the musings of a practical atheist. We find in this brief revelation of his thoughts that God never factors into his life. Psalm 10 and verse 4 says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And that was true of this man. Rarely in Scripture do we find God's declaration that a person is a fool, but I bet you can think of another reference. In Psalm 14, verse 1, and in Psalm 53, and verse 1, we have the same declaration. The fool hath said in his heart that there is no gods. Now, I suspect that if you asked this rich farmer if he believed in God, he would have said, absolutely, I believe in God, Jehovah. But he was a practical atheist. God was just a concept to him, a concept that he had compartmentalized. He was not a real person. God was never considered in his business plans or family life or choices that he made for the future. And this is true of so many people. You know, the vast majority of Americans still claim to believe in God. But God does not enter into their plans. God does not affect how they live or how they spend their money or what they think will happen in the future. He comes only into their lives on special occasions like funerals and weddings, Christmas and Easter. This wealthy farmer is utterly godless. He's a materialist in his heart and soul. All that matters to him is money and all the things that go with it. There's a second reason that God calls this man a fool. And that is because he gives no thought of others. If you look at verses 18 and 19, which I read a moment ago, you will notice there are many personal pronouns. This man thinks a lot of himself. There are many I's and my's in these few verses. He lives in a universe of one. He doesn't love God or his neighbor. You see, the blessings of God should have prompted him to share his bounty with others. Remember, this man was already rich, excuse me, before he enjoyed this great harvest. He had more food than he and his family could ever eat. Ambrose, a great preacher in the early church who had a profound influence on Augustine, made a comment to this effect, that this rich farmer should have put his surplus not in a new barn, but in the pockets of the needy, in the house of the widow, and in the mouths of orphans. You see, one reason that God blesses us according to his word is so that we can be a blessing to others. Does that ever enter your thought? When you have money come unexpectedly into your pocket, do you ever think, I can use this money to be a blessing to others? Or do you instantly think, this is a chance for me to splurge on myself and to get what I always wanted? I haven't been able to afford this, but now I can get that because this money has come. It got very quiet in here. Because I think that's the way we tend to think. That's the way this foolish farmer thought. One of the reasons God blesses us, gives us more than we need, is so that we can be a blessing to others. This is what Paul says repeatedly. It says in 1 Timothy 6, I don't have time to do that, but he says it especially to the wealthy, to the rich, that they will communicate to others, they will do good to others and meet the needs of others. In Ephesians 4:28, he says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. Notice that Paul doesn't say, let him work with the labor of his hands so that he can put away more money for retirement or put more money in his kids' college fund or pay off his mortgage early. None of those things I just mentioned are necessarily wrong. But it's not what the Spirit of God directed Paul to pen for the man who has more than he needs. But the primary reason that God calls this rich farmer a fool is not because he gives no thought of God and no thought to others, but because he gives no thought of death. In verse 19, we read this man's retirement plan. This is a big deal in our culture, isn't it? In most cultures of the world and throughout human history, if you said, so what's your retirement plan? People would say, what? Retirement plans are a very modern thing, a very American thing. Doesn't mean it's wrong or sinful or evil to retire. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying it's a very modern concept. He says, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This man has his life all planned. He's probably in his 40s or maybe his early 50s because that would be considered elderly at this time period. He's assuming that he has a few decades of life ahead. It seems that his best years are yet to come. He's thinking to himself, I'll never need to work hard again. I can relax, take it easy, indulge my senses, do the things I've always wanted to do. What he says here is that he wants to live the life of a hedonist, that as one who lives to indulge his senses, he will eat good food, he will drink good wine, and he will be merry. And that night, he drifts off to sleep with a smile on his face. But he never wakes up. That very night, the night that he made all those plans, and the Greek text emphasizes it, that very night, he died. We don't know if it was a heart attack, an aneurysm, but something sudden and unexpectedly, not some slow disease, something unexpected came, and he died that very evening. You see, he would never enjoy his bounty. His grand plans were based on a false assumption that he had many years ahead of him, but he was ignorant of his own mortality and his impending death. Therefore, God calls him a fool because fools are ignorant. All of his wealth that he was clutching, that he was going to keep for himself, would ironically go to everyone else but him. It's like the old story of a wealthy man who died in a small community. As the hearse went down Main Street, one man asked another, how much did he leave behind? And the other answered, of course, all of it. To live your life for the accumulation of things is utter nonsense because you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. And I know many of you are thinking, yes, but you can leave it to your kids. often that's more of a curse than a blessing to them. Often that is not a favor that you're doing them to leave them great amounts of wealth. To live your life for the accumulation of things is utter nonsense. Not just because you can't take it with you, but because it's a foolish way to live. It defies reality. Did you know that God made us with simple needs? I mentioned this earlier. You know? God made us with simple needs. You do need some things to survive. You need water. You need food. You need clothing. You need shelter. All right? And there are a lot of other things that we kind of need in our society, like transportation and so forth. But you know what? God made us so that the real enjoyment of more than that is hard to do or impossible to do. You can buy 12 homes, but you can only live in one at a time. You can have a whole closet full of clothes, but you can only wear one thing at a time. You can have great amounts of high quality food, but you can only eat so much. God made us with simple needs. We don't need to amass a great fortune to survive. And yet so often that's the way we live. God was in control of this man's life. The Bible teaches that God knows the number of your days. He knows how many days you will live on this earth. This man thought he had a whole bunch left, when in fact it was none. He had just finished his last day on earth. And it says, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. What does that mean? Well, it means that God's time for him was up, and it meant that he must give an account to God. There's another reason it's foolish to live for the accumulation of wealth, and that is because material things can never satisfy the human heart. You were made with a God-shaped void in your soul, and only the infinite God who created heaven and earth can fill it. You were not made to find your happiness in things or by the indulgence of your appetites. All the world's possessions and pleasures will leave you empty and jaded. Material things cannot fulfill your soul because you were made in the image of God. No matter how large and grand your house is, you can only enjoy it to a very limited degree. How many gifts even of this past Christmas no longer hold any affection to you or bring joy to your heart? They've already faded in just a few weeks. You see, it is foolish to live for the accumulation of earthly possessions. Now I want to make some closing applications of this parable. Number one, we must beware of allowing the materialism of our culture to infiltrate our souls. Every single person here has been influenced by our culture to think you need things. There's no exceptions. Not one. I think only when we get into heaven will we be shocked and amazed at how much we have been bent by our culture's obsession with bigger and better. If you follow the prompts of our American culture, you will pour out all of your life's energy in seeking to achieve the American dream of having a nice big house and nice cars and nice clothing and financial security and a good start for the kids, a good college education for all of your kids. And none of these things are sinful and wrong, but you were not redeemed for that purpose. God is not here to help us achieve the American dream. He is to be the end of our heart's affections, not the gifts that He gives to us. If you put all your energy into finding financial security and having a larger home and better cars and designer clothing, then you're living like a fool. That's not my words, that's God's words. Let me ask you a telling question. What kind of hopes and ambitions do you have for your children? Now, so many parents tell me, I want them to be financially secure. I want them to have, you know, just, they don't ever have to worry about money. They have a really good career and a really good job, and they've got money set aside, and, you know, they have insurance for everything. And I just want them to have comfort and ease. There's a lot of people that have that and die and go to hell. You need to have much higher goals for your children than their financial security. I was a senior advisor in a Christian school once, and I would meet with all the young people individually and ask them about their future plans and their college plans and all of that. And almost invariably, almost every young person I spoke to in the years that I did that, when I asked them, what do you want to do with your life, they would say something like this: I'm not sure, but I know I want to make a lot of money. They got the message of our culture, but that's not the message of Christ. Jesus said, take heed, beware of greed. Christian disciples have been called to something much higher than the American dream. Number two, Christians should use our God-given wealth to invest in eternal treasures. All of us here have more than we need. I didn't see anybody walk here to church today. You have a car. I didn't see anybody living in a tent. You have a home. You have clothing and food. And you're not worried about starving after this service. You have a place to go home, or you're going to go out, or you're going to do something, but you're not concerned about that. That's not burdening your mind. How am I going to feed my family? You have more than you need. Most people in the world, the vast majority of people in the world, would trade places with the poorest person in here today. So let me ask you, what are you doing with your wealth? If you're like most Americans, you're investing in yourself. You're laying up treasures for yourself, as Jesus would put it. Jesus says this is a very poor investment. Look with me at verse 21. Look, this is our Lord's comment on this parable. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What does he mean, so is he? He's saying, the person who does this is a fool. Just like this rich farmer was a fool, you're a fool if you're laying up treasures for yourself. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Invest in the spread of the gospel. That is a secure investment. No one's going to hack into that account. Your treasure will never decay, depreciate, or be robbed. To whomsoever much has been given, of him shall much be required, the Bible says. There are people here that are entrepreneurs that really know how to handle money. You have what some people call the Midas touch. I admire people that they can see. They have a visionary mind. They can see how to make money. They can see a need. They can see how to make a product. They can see how to design a business. Most people don't have that ability. Some of you have that ability. That is a God-given ability, and he expects you to use it for the advancement of his kingdom, not yours. There's no one that someday before the Lord is going to say, you know, I wish I would have put more money in my 401k. I wish I would have upsized to that larger home. No, but there will be many people that will think in their hearts, why didn't I give more to the Lord's work? Why didn't I support more missionaries? Why didn't I give to that ministry that really needs support? I could have made a tremendous difference. I have been blessed with so much wealth, and yet I've just tenaciously been clinging to it with my hands. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Number three, and my final application is this. We must not assume that we have many years of life ahead of us. This rich farmer refused to think of his own mortality. And we can understand that. No one wants to think of their approaching death. You're probably glad that you don't know when you'll die. It'd be alarming for you to see how few days you have left. But the Bible frequently reminds us of the brevity of life. There are at least 12 different images in Scripture used to bring this truth home to our minds. The Bible compares the length of our life to a swift runner who runs a race and just a few seconds later it's over. Compares it to a fast boat, to an eagle swooping down on its prey, to a weaver's shuttle that's darting across, to a sudden gust of wind, to a short story that's over before it hardly starts, to a flash flood, to a brief nap, to the growth of grass, to water evaporating under heat. It's compared to a shadow and to a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. God looks at all of creation and He uses all of these illustrations to tell us, you know what? Your life is short. So you better make it count. Our day of death is uncertain. And the most important question that you and I need to consider is this. Are you ready to meet God? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Only a fool would live without being ready to meet God. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's one of the most profound things that he said. Just imagine if you possessed all of the wealth of the world so that the world's most wealthy individuals alive today would be like paupers compared to you. You had all the oil fields and all the gold and all the silver and all the diamond mines. You had all of the gemstones, all of the natural resources. You owned it all. But when you died after your short life, you would spend eternity in a place called hell. God says that is the definition of a fool. How many wealthy individuals will open their eyes in hell and cry out, what a fool I have been! The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. One follows right after the other. And therefore we must be ready to meet God. I'm sure that there are people here this morning under the sound of my voice who are not ready to meet God. And one of the things that distracts you from that disturbing thought is your maddening seeking after money and security and everything else that our society tells you you must have. You absolutely have to have this. No, my friends, what you must have is eternal life, the assurance in the depths of your soul that your sins have been forgiven. If you do not know that today, my plea with you is that you would seek the Lord today, that you would cry out to Him, that you would turn away from your idolatry of things, and you would find your treasure in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It disturbs us, shakes us out of our apathy. It destroys our comfortable lifestyles shakes us to the reality of eternity before us. I pray, Father, that you would use your word today to encourage your people not to be greedy, not to be obsessed with money, but to lay up treasures in heaven. And Father, I pray for those who are lost in their sins, that you would help them to find in Christ a Savior that's worth more than all the riches of the world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.